From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house ready to go. If you'd like to be part of the program, give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine.
Got some emails over there?
I do. Let's start off with them. The first one is from Grace. And she says, Father Mitch, do you think the Blessed Mother stayed with her cousin Elizabeth until the circumcision of the baby John? It was only 8 days after the birth, so perhaps she attended the ceremony. What do you think? Yeah, I would be pretty sure that she remained, largely because for the details that we have regarding his birth and then circumcision, and the prayer of Zechariah when he opened his mouth at the time of John's circumcision could only come to us from the Blessed Mother. She was the only witness still alive after that. So John had passed away, and Elizabeth and Zechariah had passed away. They were already elderly when John was born. So they wouldn't be around 30 years later. So that's, one of those things that I think would be the case. And again, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, it's not necessarily a cousin. All it says in the text is that it's Our Lady's kinswoman and Sungenesis. We don't know the exact relationship, so just want to mention that too. And then here, Father, when I pray, I feel myself pulling back. I wish greater connection, but it feels too vulnerable. Any thoughts? Yes. What are you afraid might happen if you are vulnerable to God? Ask yourself that question, because that's what your statement implies. If I make myself too vulnerable, something bad could happen. Now, something dangerous could happen, something that calls any human being, I don't know you, but any human who makes themselves vulnerable, could be called away from sin, from self-centeredness, all kinds of things. But what bad would happen? You have to ask yourself, what is it you fear that you may, and one of the things I wouldn't be surprised, you may have a clue as to what our Lord is calling you to be. And by not making yourself vulnerable to listening to him, you may be avoiding his call. You may want to read for your own prayer the book of Jonah and see, and just pray over Jonah's reluctance to be vulnerable to God and see where that leads you, okay? All right. And then from Victoria, would I receive grace from going to reconciliation when I'm not in full communion with the church? I'm 36 years remarried outside the church without an annulment or the possibility of one. I last went to reconciliation in 2005, Victoria. You know, Victoria, I don't know your case, your situation. You don't mention it, and that's fine. I don't need to know, and I probably wouldn't be able to help a whole lot. What I would do is go talk to your pastor or some other priest, maybe somebody else you feel more comfortable with, that you would be able, more free in talking to, and ask for a meeting with him and tell him your concerns. There's, you know, and have some time just to sit with him and talk. There may be something that's going on in terms of the issues you need to discuss, and your marriage and all. So I would definitely do that. And while you are not eligible from just the blanket statement that you made to receive the sacrament of reconciliation, there still is grace in having a good, honest conversation with a priest about other things going on in your life, things that you are trying to struggle with now. That would definitely, especially if the priest has some wisdom, that would be a good thing. And then Kathy, here in Trustful, Alabama, not too far from our studios, said, what are the modern day Jews looking for in a Messiah? Why doesn't Jesus fill that role for them? There are a couple things that you have to keep in mind. First, not all Jewish people agree on what the Messiah would be. You have folks who range from believing that there will be an age of peace and prosperity for everybody, and that the Jewish people will be protected from persecution, something that is, by the way, increasing in these days. You know, we have to be very mindful and very watchful because anti-Semitism is on the rise, and Jewish places of worship and Jewish individuals are attacked, and this is something we should be careful. But they would look for a period of time when that would all end and that everybody would be in prosperity. Some of them look for a very specific Messiah, and some have believe that there are the two rabbis who are promoted as being the Messiah. One is Rabbi David Schneerson, who's now passed away back in the 90s. You see posters, about him in Israel, painted on to different things or stuck on places. Is this the Mashiach, the Messiah? And there's another rabbi whose name I don't remember, who I think may still be alive. I'm not sure about him, but I heard that about him as well. So something is already here and has come. And others, put more challenges about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So, again, Kathy, you have to keep in mind that there are a wide variety of theologies within Judaism, and not everybody is in agreement by any means. They're not in agreement about how it is you are supposed to live as a Jew in this modern time. Some want more adaptation. Some say, no, the modern world has to adapt to Judaism. So there's a variety about living Judaism. And as you can imagine, with that, there's also a wide variety of opinion about what the Messiah would be, who it would be, and how he would fulfill Old Testament prophecies. Some would still expect the, some don't even accept the state of Israel because it wasn't established by the Davidic Messiah. I remember when back in the 90s, there were some ultra-Orthodox rabbis who went to Yasser Arafat as their representative in the United Nations rather than the state of Israel. So it really varies.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Brand spanking new book hot off the presses from EWTN Publishing for the month of July, The Roots of a Christian Civilization, First Principles of a Just and Ordered Society by our very own Father Brian Milady. The Roots of a Christian Civilization is your compendium on Catholic social teachings. In these incisive pages, Father Brian Milady answers the questions, should law implement morality or not? Father provides you with a compendium of accessible answers to a range of questions on spiritual and moral theology. You'll learn about the uniqueness of the individual because of the spiritual soul and how society must be governed by virtues such as prudence, justice, and charity, and much, much more. The Roots of a Christian Civilization, First Principles of a Just and Ordered Society by Father Brian Milady. It's a brand new book from EWTN Publishing, available now at EWTNRC.com by Catholic Shop, EWTNRC.com. Unique opportunity for you on this Open Line Wednesday. We've got some open phone lines for Father Mitch. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Pick up the phone and give us a call. First up today is Rick in the great state of Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Rick, you are on with Father Mitch.
Talamayan, welti kumayanu.
Yes? I don't know what language that is.
That's perfect. I want you to promise me right here and now never to learn how to speak Irish, because here's my plan. I'm going to stand behind, in line behind you on Judgment Day when they let you in.
Yeah.
The Lord's going to say to me, Mac, we're worthless as teeth on a boar pig. And I say, well, you let that joker in, he couldn't even speak Irish.
Anyway,
here's my question. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, King James and the Douay Rheims, I believe, in verse 7 it would say, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, mm-hmm. the Logos, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one.
Mm-hmm.
That would seem to me to be the most explicit expression of Trinitarian dogma in the Bible. But it's very seldom found that way in any other Bible other than with a footnote. And I was wondering if you could, you know, talk a little bit about when the verses and chapters were enumerated, and what, if you know, what source is the one that I quoted
right.
taken from and the others aren't.
Yeah, it's when you see something like that that's in the King James and the Douay Rheims, but not elsewhere, you can be sure that it is citing the textus receptus, the received text. And that text was a 12th century Byzantine manuscript. It was brought from Byzantium, Constantinople, most likely by monks or priests fleeing from the Turks. The Turks took the city in the 1450s, and I think 1453, and so many, many manuscripts were rescued from Constantinople by the fleeing Christians. And not only manuscripts of the Bible, but of the Fathers and many other ancient Greek texts. So it was present in that 12th century manuscript, but you don't see it in the other English translations because there's no other earlier text that has it. Most of the modern Bibles depend on manuscripts that are a good 800 or 900 years older, usually 800 years older. A lot of 4th century, some even 2nd century. And that's why it's not present there. So that's what the difficulty is. This late manuscript has it, but the earlier ones do not, so it's not included. It is a strongly Trinitarian text, but it's just not present in the earlier texts. Does that sound all right?
Yeah, the other question would be then, when the chapters and verses were enumerated, it would seem like that because without the version that I quoted, that should only be one verse.
Right.
But so I'm wondering if the ones that were enumerated were taken from that same manuscript.
Yeah, the versification of the Bible was done primarily by Gutenberg. So that is in the 1450s, same time as that manuscript gets out of Constantinople. And yet we also see other variations. For instance, the Jewish people didn't follow that versification precisely. They hired Jews, rabbis, in Venice, hired a Catholic to make Hebrew type and print a Bible in Hebrew. And that was in the 1500s. I don't remember the exact year. I vaguely remember the 1530s or early 1540s, right in there. And they had their own change of versification. They didn't feel particularly required to follow the versification that a print shop, namely Gutenberg, came up with. By the way, he did the versification to make sure he didn't skip or double verses. That's why he did it. It was a way to prevent saying less or more than the Bible. He was trying to be as faithful to the Bible as he could. And I would not be surprised that as the King James Bible and the Douay Rheims, were printed in, the Douay Rheims came out in 1609, and 2 years later, the King James came out in 1611. And they, since the second, the King James was sponsored by the king, they may have just changed the versification because they could. And it was, and by the way, it's good to note that there are some first edition King James Bibles. There's one in Dallas, and you can see that they had the 7 deuterocanonical books in it. It was after King James had died that Puritan print shop took those books out of the Bible. That was in 1627. So you can see that in that time of the Reformation, the issue of versification was not canonical. It was not canonically recognized by anybody. And therefore, there was a certain looseness to the versification at that time. Does that help, Rick?
That was incredible. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
God bless you. We appreciate the phone call today, Rick. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986.
And hopefully knowing some of that will help me more than knowing Irish. Let's go on.
Next up is Emmanuel, a first-time caller in Canton, Michigan, listening on the Amazon Echo. Emmanuel, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father Mitch.
How are you? What can we do for you, Emmanuel?
I have a question. We were in a men's prayer meeting, and this issue came up.
Mm-hmm.
During the Israelites, in their wanderings in the desert, it is described how they were complaining that they had no water, and Moses struck the rock to get water for them.
Mm-hmm.
But there are two instances where this is described, in Exodus 17 and in Numbers 20.
Right.
So the question we had is whether these are two separate incidents or whether it is different descriptions of the same event.
Yep, two different events. In Exodus 17, the Lord God told him to strike the rock with his rod. Okay? He did, and water came out. In Numbers 20, he was told to speak to the rock, and water would come out. But instead, he struck it. And if the water had come out simply because he had spoken God's word, it would have given God greater glory by showing the power of God's word rather than the power of Moses' staff. But he struck it, and the Lord punished him because he disobeyed. He came up with his own approach to solving this, one that he had used earlier in Exodus 17, but the Lord didn't want him to use that second time. He wanted it to be by his spoken word in order to show the power of God's word. Does that help?
Yes, very much. Thank you very much.
Yeah, it's one of these fairly subtle things. At first, I'd didn't understand, but I knew there had to be something. And you pay closer attention to the way that it's expressed in Numbers 20. You see, this is what was the problem. He was supposed to speak, and instead of just speaking and leaving it by God's word, he struck the rock.
And that was a costly mistake.
Yeah.
Kept him out of the promised land.
He couldn't get to the promised land until the transfiguration of Jesus. That was his first time in the Holy Land. Because he had to stay on Mount Nebo, which is today in the kingdom of Jordan, just a very short little distance from the modern-day town of Madaba, and he died on Mount Nebo. And in fact, there have been Christian churches dedicated to Saint Moses right there on that spot.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Pick up the phone and give us a call. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Big congratulations going out to a longtime member of the EWTN radio family, Guadalupe Radio Network, celebrating their 23rd year with EWTN today. They have now 46 stations in Texas, New Mexico, Kansas, Alabama, Florida, Virginia, Washington, D.C. Congratulations to Toya Hall, Sammy Rodriguez, Richard Reyna, and their great team at Guadalupe Radio Network from all of us here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Madison is watching us on YouTube, Father Mitch, and wants to know, can someone who is addicted to smoking pot receive communion? If the individual is a longtime smoker of pot and functions like a normal person, is it still considered a mortal sin?
There are a couple things going on there, Madison. You know, this is not an issue of the government prohibition right now. It's still a federal prohibition. It's not legal federally, but the states are overriding the federal law on this. So that's not the issue of disobeying law. It's an issue of, you know, what it does. And I don't think, again, there may be a doctor who's more expert in this. I don't think that marijuana is addictive chemically the way, say, heroin is and a lot of other drugs. But it is psychologically addictive. And it has, you know, something that you have to consider, Madison, is that it has a number of deleterious effects. One of the psychological effects of marijuana is that it undercuts motivation. People lose their motivation to do a lot of things. And that's problematic. I don't think it takes over control of the will and distorts the will and the mind as seriously as alcohol does. You know, if you are drunk on alcohol, you're very impaired, both in terms of your knowledge and your will, your ability to make choices. It's never associated with clear thinking. Neither is marijuana associated with clear thinking, but it doesn't seem to have as much of an effect. Though I hear reports, you know, because marijuana has been made stronger over the last few decades. The marijuana of the 60s and 70s was apparently milder than what is grown today. And this is something where I, in terms of the use of any drug being a mortal sin, the issue is whether or not the drug has more control of your intellect and will than you do. God gave you intellect and will. And if the marijuana has the majority control, it's mortal sin. And that would be the principle. Now, you also have to pay attention to some of the physical effects of marijuana. This is not something that is good for your health. Neither is being drunk on alcohol or any other drug. You know, substance abuse is called that because it has very negative impacts on your body and your mind, your will, and ultimately your soul. But it may not be, you know, something that is mortally sinful. You know, depending on how much control it would have of your will and intellect, it may not be necessarily venial sin, may not be. Just like having a glass of wine or having a beer, that's not a sin, but getting drunk is. And there's an element of, well, I mean, I just don't know much about, you know, smoking marijuana, and particularly in these times. I don't think it would necessarily prevent you from receiving communion. But one of the things you need to act to ask yourself and reflect on, A, you say that you're addicted. That's your self-description. That means you're using it. I assume that means that you're using it a lot, if that's how you self-describe. And it may be too much. And that's a fairly common experience. Pay attention to what it does to your motivation and to having gumption and initiative and such. Pay attention to whether or not it is blocking out your relationship with Christ by seeking a sort of peace from the marijuana rather than from prayerful reflection and prayerful encounter with the person of Christ. That would be my concern on the spiritual level. And you may want to talk to a doctor who's more expert at this than I about the effects on you physically.
Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Thomas in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Thomas, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. My question is, my statement first, that I went to reconciliation recently, and I received absolution. But while I was in there, there was a lot of construction outside, a lot of noise, and based on the gravity of my confession and the way the priest responded, I don't think he quite actually heard me. But I was worried, am I absolved? Do I need to go back in and redo my reconciliation so the priest understands the gravity of what I was there to confess, or am I absolved?
Yeah, okay. In terms of the validity of your confession and the validity of your absolution, it's there. Because you were confessing, the priest rightly assumed that you were penitent, and he gave you absolution. It's a good confession. Now, he may not have been able to hear what you said because of the noise and give you the best advice. There may have been another conversation that you should have had about what this means, what do I do to correct myself, and some other areas of spiritual advice and direction that you may need. And you you can be assured that you're forgiven, but it sounds like you need the advice or counsel from somebody, from a priest. And you may want to bring that up either in the next confession or outside of confession. And, talk to him about what the issue was when it's a little bit more quiet. To put it in terms of theology, the reconciliation was effective, ex opere operato, by the automatic use of it. But the pastoral part by which the priest is able to use his human wisdom distinct from his power as a priest to forgive, but his human wisdom to advise and direct you, that's the ex opere operantis, by the work of the one doing it. That's what was missing. But the first part, the forgiveness, it was there. You can be assured of that. You just may need to get some more reflection. Does that clarify it, Thomas?
Yes, thank you. That gives me a lot more peace.
Good, 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 good. Absolutely.
Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's not an official Open Line Wednesday until we head to the Republic of Texas. We
Giddy
do
up.
That now. Beth is a first-time caller in Winchester, Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Beth, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, Father Mitch. I want to know, I have a 24-year-old daughter who has had various traumas in her life, but she's fallen away from the faith and is gay now. Mm-hmm. What is it that a parent can do? I pray, I say the rosary, I go to church, I go to adoration.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
To help her to turn back.
Right. One of the key things for her, because she's had traumas, and were they relationship traumas?
Right.
Were they relationship traumas?
One was a friend that she was in a relationship with that killed himself.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And then she had brain surgery when she was 16. So, you know, I think that's had a lot to do with her mindset also.
Yep. Here's the thing that I would recommend. A, more than just coming back into church, what she needs is healing of that. She may, I would not be surprised that she has what's sometimes called survivor's guilt about her friend's death and his suicide. What I would do on your part, pray for the repose of his soul. I don't know the state of his soul. I don't know what was going on or anything. But pray for him and pray for her healing of that very profound hurt. Secondly, for the certainly the trauma of brain surgery, that's for anybody, let alone a 16-year-old, that's a big deal. And for her to pray for her to help see how God was working. You may also want to get a very fine book. I've recommended it many times. It's called One Man, One Woman. I think our catalog carries it. It's by Dale O'Leary, and she is a very fine writer. And she's basically presenting the results of studies of men and women homosexuals. That may give you some insight, because the dynamics among women, female homosexuals, is different from males. It's a very different dynamic. And it'd be worth taking a look at that as well, and praying for your daughter's healing. This is something, you know, it's going on a lot, and that's what I would recommend that you do. Pray for that healing for her, because that's what she thinks. God doesn't care, and he does, but you pray for that, okay?
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Yes, God bless you, Beth, and a lot of our listeners will be praying for you and your daughter as well. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Nancy in Denver, Colorado, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Nancy, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, while Jesus is dying on the cross in great pain, does God the Father have sorrow and grief about that? Or it seems to me that he would have to have, but maybe he's different from a human. I don't know.
Yeah. So, first of all, do you have any pets?
Yes, I just put my dog down not too long ago, but I have always had dogs.
Yeah, I love dogs. I have cats now because I don't have enough time to take care of a dog, and a dog deserves plenty of time. It would be a disservice to the dog. But one of the things is that you had dogs because they share with us a lot of feeling and emotion, don't they?
Yes, they do.
They understand when we're sick, they can oftentimes respond when we are sad and a variety of other feelings, right?
Yes, I've seen that a lot.
Yeah, and that's because we and the dogs share the physical nature of hot-blooded mammals.
Right.
God the Father doesn't have that kind of a body that we share with the other animals. Other animals share a lot of emotion too. But God doesn't have emotion. Now, sometimes in the Bible they'll talk about God's anger and grieving and things like that, because like your dog, who could only understand what you were saying by whimpering back sometimes, or barking, or licking your hand, or whatever. You know, they do it in their little way, and that's how they understand you. We're like that with God. We sort of use our expressions to understand God, but He doesn't really have emotion. That wouldn't be the case. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that He is, that God the Father would be separated from the goodness and the evil of the act. And also the self gift of His Son. You know, I think they take Luther and Calvin's notion of this courtroom scene where God takes His Son's death, and this is it. But it would be much more the way a parent lets a child go to war to save the country from an unjust attack. And you know, Jesus is saving us in the war against evil. And what does the Father, take delight in that? No. But it's what human beings understand, and many, many over the history of the human race, that for the protection of everybody else, sometimes a sacrifice is made, horrible sacrifice, but one that's made. And this is what I think the Father is doing. This gives a just reconciliation of humanity with God, and this is what He gives, and His Son accepts that call, just the way sons and daughters have accepted the call to serve in the military to protect their countries. Does that help?
Okay. Yes, thank you very much. That makes a lot more sense than what I was thinking.
Okay. There you go.
Well, God bless you, Nancy. We appreciate the phone call today. Be sure to turn in to our brand new program, The Spirit World, Saturday mornings at 11 a.m. and Sunday night at 7 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. This week, Debbie Giorgiani and Adam Bly discuss how seemingly harmless games people play can actually be opening the door to the occult. That's The Spirit World, Saturday morning, 11 a.m. and Sunday night, 7 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Next up is James in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. James, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hello.
Hey, what can we do for you?
I've always wondered, who wrote the Catechism, and how do we know they were inspired to make those decisions that we follow?
All right, couple things. Cardinal Schönborn of Vienna, he's been the Cardinal of Vienna for a number of years now, he was in charge of the catechism. Now, here's the question. Why would you want the writer of the catechism to be inspired?
Because we follow it as Catholics, as
right.
a verbatim.
And right.
So I would want the people that are writing it to either be very intelligent and know what they're doing, or inspired by God, so that we are following the right things.
Right. And actually, with the catechism, Schönborn has been a very widely respected theologian for a long, long time. And the goal of the catechism is not inspiration, but of pulling together the teaching of the church that has been laid down by Scripture, the councils, and the ordinary magisterium of the church, especially papal teaching and other teaching. So it is not something that is based on divine inspiration. The catechism pulls together the truth of Catholic teaching over the last 2,000 years. But it is that the goal of the catechist is simply to be faithful to what was said and to all of what was said. And in fact, they were the writers of the catechism were dependent on earlier catechisms, the catechism of Saint Peter Canisius, who did the first Catholic catechism, and then after him, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, the Baltimore Catechism. These catechisms focused less on being inspired than on being faithful to what the Holy Spirit had inspired in the councils and in Scripture and the Magisterium. So that's the goal with the catechism. And that's why it's very few catechisms have the kind of uplifting and exciting style that you might find in one of the fathers of the church. But it pulls together as complete a presentation of the teaching of the church in one place. That's its goal. Does that help?
It does. Then is it looked over by the Pope or the bishops?
Absolutely.
Wasn't it looked over by?
Yeah, it was examined by, Schoenborn was a great theologian, but lots of people at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith and Pope John Paul, they all went over that with a fine-tooth comb. As well as other, and lots of
theologians. They called in a lot of theologians.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
God bless you, James. Very quickly, we'll head back to the Republic of Texas. Jennifer's another first-time caller in Dallas. Jennifer, just a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
Yes, Father. My daughter is trying to become an Orthodox Christian. She and her husband, and they have 6 children. And I want some advice on how to respond to her about why she's making a mistake, aside from the quote about Peter and the rock upon my church.
Mm-hmm.
Could you give me some direction?
There's a book called Jesus, Peter, and the Keys by Scott Butler. He's not the only author, but he's the main author. You may want to look for that. You might have to find that. It's probably been out of print. That would be very helpful. And Butler has done some other work. So you just have to look up Scott Butler online. And he has some great material. And another one, a convert from Orthodoxy, is James Likudis, Likudis. James Likudis. He's passed away now. But his work on, this dialogue with the Orthodox is very important. And he goes through the issues with great precision.
Does that help, Jennifer? Great.
That helps me very much. And everybody at Our Lady of Lebanon sends their love and prayers for you, Father.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
And Father, we've got Jean on the phone from Atlanta, Georgia, and she wants to know what the intent of the synod is and can they actually change things?
First of all, I don't know what their intent is. I think there are some of the bishops involved who want to imitate the way some of the Protestant churches have changed their morals and doctrine, thinking that it'll help, when in fact, those changes destroy those churches. We just had that happen to the Methodist Church here in the United States. Can they change? No. What God has revealed is set, and they can't change that.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until then, God bless.